This morning we want to continue in our study in the book of Romans, and I guess the good news is we now find ourselves in Romans chapter 8. But the bad news is that doesn't necessarily mean that we're through with Romans chapter 7, because I don't believe that Romans chapter 8, regardless of what your take is on it, makes a whole lot of sense without Romans chapter 7. So as we begin our study time together, let me ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Father, we are so thankful and we humbly come before you, recognizing that what we have before us is your holy and precious word that we so desperately need. Oh, we thank you, Father, that it is truth. We thank you that you have not held back anything from us, but by your word that you have pointed us to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Now I pray today that as we look into your word, that your Spirit would be our guide, that you would help us, Father, to accomplish that which you would have us to accomplish today, that what we do would be pleasing to you, Father, and that would be honoring to the Lord Jesus Himself. Oh, thank you for this word. Thank you for the people that you've providentially brought together. May we honor you and worship you and adore you as we should, knowing that unless you are pleased, Father, unless you're with us, we can't do any of these things. And so we look to thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. I have said before to you, and I will say it again, that we live in a time in which the lines of distinction about what is Christian and what is not are really not very clear at all. We have evangelical Protestants that are joining hands in a very dramatic fashion with Roman Catholics, for example, something that would not have been heard of a few years ago. We have, for example, in our city, we have one of the most prominent individuals in our city that is a leader in the community and pastor of a large assembly that claims to be evangelical in nature, that was advertising for Incarnate Word College and stating it as a Christian school. Now, I don't say that by saying there's anything wrong with going to Incarnate Word, but I hope that you don't go there with the thought in your mind that it is a Christian school or a Christian institution. But worse than that, we have individuals that basically are sitting in the same place, in the same location publicly, and joining hands with Muslims, for example. And even though they would say, well, there are differences between us, we basically serve the same God. We are sincere in what we do. And if you're thinking and you recognize that you can only come to certain conclusions when you see that taking place. And not only you, but anyone else that maybe is struggling with what is the meaning of life and what is Christianity all about and what is the Bible really and so forth. And those conclusions would be is that, well, all of these religious people are basically on the same road to eternal life. After all, it really doesn't matter what you believe, just so you believe something. Just so you have a sincere faith in something. That's all that really matters. Doesn't matter who you follow, as long as you are sincere, as long as you are religious. Because being religious is a good thing. It will basically keep you out of trouble. And you could conclude from that then, basically, just kind of rationalizing your way along, that most importantly, what you really need to do is just be a good person. And as long as you're a good person, God will, whoever God is, this God overall, will look with favor upon you. Now, perhaps there are some here this morning that have that, and they're thinking to one degree or another, and that's interesting, because if you have any relationship whatsoever with the Bible, then you certainly must have a relationship with Christ, who said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door, and anyone else that comes any other way is a thief and a robber. So either the Lord was confused, wasn't telling us the truth, or else He is the only way to eternal life. Now I remind you as we look at Romans that we are seeing the great theology of the Apostle Paul. And he didn't just simply start by leaping out and saying, what you need to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. No, he began with talking about the desperate condition of man. And he spent almost three chapters talking about the desperate condition of man and providing us an understanding that man's condition is hopeless and that there is only one possibility for man. And that possibility was given to us by our Creator God, who sent His own Son to die on our behalf. And beginning in chapter 3, in the latter portion of that chapter and following, we have our justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And since that point in this great theological work by the Apostle, he's been explaining what salvation by faith is and has always been. In fact, he began in chapter 4 to explain that it was that way in the Old Testament too, under the Old Covenant. It was the same there. It was a salvation by faith, and that Abraham's faith and David's faith was a similar kind of faith, the same kind of faith that an individual has today under the New Covenant. A faith in God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And then he began to define certain aspects of this faith, and through his marvelous reasoning of the great mind of the Apostle Paul, he began to explain in chapter 5 that we have freedom from the wrath of God. We have peace with God. Oh, we were at enemies of God, at enmity with Him. But through Christ, He has brought us peace. Chapter 6, he talked about the fact that we have freedom from sin. That what confined us and bound us in chains and held us down, we have a freedom in Christ because He has broken the power. He has canceled sin and death, which are the wages of sin. And then when we came to chapter 7, he began to look at the law, which was so important, particularly for the Jew, that law that was given that was supposed to point an individual by the law to faith in God alone, recognizing that he could not keep the law. But there were individuals that thought, well, the basis of relationship with God is in law keeping. If I can keep the law, then I can have eternal life because God will be pleased with me. But he has explained in Romans chapter 7 that the law didn't do anything but condemn. It didn't provide life, and when one thought that it provided life, what it did is it brought death unto that individual. And that's where we find ourselves as we have wandered through this wilderness of explanation, and now we come to this great place of almost relief that is found in Romans chapter 8. Certainly one of my favorite passages in all the Scripture, and probably one of your favorite passages in all the Scripture. We enter really on holy ground. And in fact, some of the saints of old have just said various things about this great passage beginning in Romans chapter 8. For example, Spencer says, if Holy Scripture was a ring and the Epistle to the Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. That's a glorious way of describing it. Plummer says, it's a glorious display of the power of divine grace and of the provision which God has made for the consolation of His people. Haldane, who I particularly like his commentary, even though I don't agree with everything in it, says it's the peculiar delight of the pious. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there is a general agreement about this chapter, not only from the standpoint of interpretation, but in saying that it is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It is a great chapter, a wonderful chapter. And today we're not going to be able to cover much of it, much more than the first verse, but I want us to look at that because this first verse is so glorious, so marvelous. I want you to drink deeply of this first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm going to divide this chapter, and I intended to have a sheet for you today, but we'll try to have that next time, basically into three components. Verses 1 through 17, the conduct of the saved. The conduct of the saved. Verses 8, 18 through 30, the conviction of the saved. And verses 8, 31 through 39, the confidence of the saved. But in beginning this chapter, we have to recognize that there is a connection with the previous chapter. Regardless of what our theological hermeneutic is on Romans chapter 7. I want to begin by reading something that I came across, a little statement that was made in one of the commentaries that I read. And it reads like this. In A.D. 1100, Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote a tract to console the dying. He first asked a series of questions designed to help the sinner realize that his own works could never save him. He then addressed the dying person with these words, "Come then, while life remaineth in thee, in Christ death place thy whole trust. Let His sacrifice alone cover thy sin. Then when thou standest for judgment, say, Lord, between thy wrath and me, I plead the death of Jesus Christ. I put it between my sins and thee. His merits I offer for those which I ought to have, but have not." And you see, that sums up a capsule form what we're dealing with here. The apostle has been explaining that there is no other way. He has broken down all the barriers. He has looked at all the possibilities. He has driven everything that could possibly take the place of Christ Himself. And He has driven us to one place and one place only, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's why this person says that he asked a series of questions designed to help the sinner realize that his own works could never save him, that he might come to the only place that salvation could be found. You see, there is a contrast, I believe, here between that which is seen in Romans 7. In Romans 7, we have a man who is attempted to place himself under the law and to find his salvation in keeping the law. He has found that that's impossible. When he thought that he was alive, he found himself to be dead. And he ends up crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" You see, Paul has explained that there is no obligation to the law in chapter 7. He did that in the first four verses of chapter 7. He likened it to a marriage in which one spouse dies. And he says that when that spouse dies, the marriage is over, and the obligation for that one, that Jew that was under the Mosaic covenant when Christ came and died on Calvary's cross, the law died in that sense with him. That's what it says. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ," verse 4, "that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead that we might bear fruit for God. Paul has given us the highest order of the self-made man, the religious Jew, of which he was one himself. Paul has shown us that a man trying to save himself by keeping the law cannot possibly do so. There is inability in that because the law has no power. It cannot grant life. On the contrary, the law has condemned. We've seen the hopeless struggle in which he finally cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Notice in Romans 7, verse 23, "making me a prisoner of the law of sin." Notice in chapter 8, verse 2, "has set you free from the law of sin and of death." There is a great contrast that exists there. There is a great chasm that exists there. He has set you free. What the law could not do, he goes on to say. And in case there's any question about what this whole passage has been talking about, it makes it perfectly clear when we come to verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. The law had no ability, and the ability belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, why is all this so? Well, the why of this is found in these wonderful words that are in chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There is the pivotal point. There is the apex. There is the peak right there. And it is found here. And that little word, therefore, what is it therefore? Is the word ara, A-R-A, and it's a word that is rarely used to be translated therefore because it expresses inference, where the normal word for therefore, which is O-U-N, which is most commonly used, expresses transition. So the idea here expressed by inference emphasizes a connection. It connects this passage with the previous. It indicates the conclusion, in other words, to his discussion that he's been carrying on in Romans chapter 7. He's been explaining justification, really, since chapter 5, its certainty and its benefits, and showing that the grace of God is the only sufficient cause to accomplish salvation, including a righteous walk with God. We have seen that the justified man is classed as one who is in the Spirit, and we will see that in Romans 8, 9, where the unregenerate man is classed as one in the flesh or of the flesh. All of this because of this one exclusive phrase, "in Christ Jesus," takes care of it all. In Christ Jesus is where the relevant place is. It takes care of all the problems of the flesh and places one in the Spirit of God. It includes everyone that is in Christ Jesus, but it also excludes everyone that is not in Christ Jesus. It is a very exclusionary statement. You see, either a person is in Christ Jesus or a person is not in Christ Jesus. And if a person is not in Christ Jesus, then may I say to you, they are in a hopeless, helpless, terrible situation. Because he says, "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," which indicates that there is nothing but condemnation for those that are outside of Christ Jesus. This is the most powerful and meaningful phrase that has ever been made. And it's contrasted with the individual that's working hard to save himself, even to work hard to save himself by the very things that God has given, even the Word of God Himself, even the power that exist with the truth that is found in the Word of God. But you see, we can be in the Word of God, as many churches, as many individuals are in the Word of God, and yet not be in Christ Jesus. And that's what the Apostle Paul is explaining here so graphically. This little word "in," this preposition, is a word that means position or rest. It can mean contained or enclosed by, inside or within. It is a very personal word. It is a very connecting word. Our position in Christ Jesus. And this is a phrase that is used over and over again in the New Testament, this idea, this concept of in Christ Jesus. Look with me back for a moment at Psalm 2. You see, we find it in the Old Testament as well. And it is very significant to understand what is being conveyed when we look at in Christ Jesus. You know Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's made clear. The last verse of Psalm 2, "Do homage to the Son." That's the Son of righteousness, the Son of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, "lest you become angry and you perish in the way." And it's looking forward, even as the Old Testament is about Christ, it's looking forward to Him and His actual coming. "For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed," notice this, "how blessed are all who take refuge in Him." There's our same concept, in Him. And I think the definition that is given here is a clear definition of what it means to be in Christ. What it means to be in Christ doesn't mean to go to church. What it means to be in Christ doesn't mean that I sign a card. What it means to be in Christ doesn't mean that I'm merely baptized. Notice the careful wording here. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Can you picture what that means? Here is someone that has tried everything else. Here is someone that is frightened. Here is someone that is helpless. Here is someone that can't take care of their own problems. Here is someone that has given up, ceased trying to do anything else to defend themselves, to help themselves. And they flee. They're running with all their might unto Jesus Christ. And they're clinging to Him. They're taking refuge in Him alone. That's the blessed man. In Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Look back in Romans chapter 5. This concept in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, he says, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now, the first one that he's talking about there is Adam, isn't it? That's clear. "For the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one." When Adam sinned, he cast every one of us into condemnation. And death reigned. And so he's saying very clearly that in Adam is our natural condition. We are born in Adam. But here comes another. Here comes paradise gained when paradise was lost in Adam. And that one is Christ Jesus. Perhaps this is more clearly even seen over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that famous statement by the Apostle Paul, this passage that has to do with resurrection and with life in Him. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, he simply says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ," there's that "in" again, "in Christ all shall be made alive." In other words, everyone that is in Adam dies. Death being separation from God. Everyone that is in Adam and continues to be in Adam is in a hopeless condition because they're outside of Christ. They are attached to the one who has death that reigning with him. But in Christ Jesus, who defeated death, who is the resurrected Savior, who cries out at the end of this passage, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? Those that are in Jesus Christ are in a completely different status. You see, what is he describing? He is describing union, isn't he? He's describing the same thing that we saw in Romans 7:4, where the one was dead to the law, but united in union with Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now. Turn back a few pages. Verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. How are we in Christ Jesus? This speaks of that. We are in Christ Jesus by His doing. We didn't get there by ourselves. He elected us before the foundation of the world. It is His doing. He called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And He became to us wisdom from God. And in the context, it is a wisdom that is quite different than the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man who seeks to make his own way cannot possibly find God. But God has chosen the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world, to confound the wise of this world. The wisdom of God is found in Christ. And you'll notice it's a complete package. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We have the righteousness of Christ. We have been sanctified. We are set apart. And we are a work in progress. And ultimately, we will find our redemption and glorification. I believe that's the redemption that is spoken of here. And it's all found in Him, that we may not boast in ourselves, in our own works, or anything that we can do, but our boast is in the Lord Himself. Look over in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we have this famous, or this wonderful passage that has to do with the Lord bringing comfort to His disciples just before Calvary's cross. And we have, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, there's that little term again, same concept. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Now, this gives us a clear description of what it means to abide in Christ. In the same context, the Lord Jesus is going to refer to here a number of times about the fact that the Spirit of God is coming. And the Spirit of God is what we see in Romans 8 over and over again. And he that does not have the Spirit of God is not of him. And what we see is a work in progress. And it's a work in progress only for those that are in me, he says, in Christ Jesus. And what we're given here is a sense of accountability. What is our accountability? Our accountability in Him is to cling to Him. Our accountability in Him is to find our strength in Him. Our accountability in Him is to recognize continuously our dependence. Throw them in the fire and you burn them up because they're worthless, because they don't bear fruit. And He's telling us that unless we abide in Him, unless that we remain in Him, unless we look to Him, unless we find our source of strength in Him, unless He becomes our everything as we're in Him, we can't do anything. But on the other hand, He says, ask whatever you wish, then it shall be done to you. Do you believe that? Now, He's not talking about your lustful ideas. I want a Mercedes, Lord, so I'm expecting it out here on the drive today when I get out of church. That's not what He's talking about at all. This is in the context of spiritual things. This is in the context of relationship with God, abiding in Him, having the strength to live, having the ability to live in this fallen world. That's what He's referring to. This is accountability, but this is accountability based on ability, and our ability is found in Jesus Christ. That's my point. That's the only place to find your ability. You see, if we belong to Him, we are a special possession. We have omnipotent attachment. And even as I briefly talked about this morning, that He has overcome the world, and because He's overcome the world, we too can overcome the world. Does that mean that we're going to be perfect? No. When we get down to Romans 8:23, it's going to talk about the fact that in this body we groan. But we are strengthened in Him so that we can produce fruit for righteousness, which, by the way, is quite contrary to Romans chapter 7, where He says that I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I practice the very evil that I do not wish to do. Back up in verse 19. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has said, ask whatever you wish in My name. I'll give you the strength to do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says that you are to bear fruit for righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, and kindness. You see, we are without excuse. We are to bear Jesus Christ, the brand marks of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. We are to be the light of the world. And all of that has to do with our position in Jesus Christ for those who are in Christ Jesus. And on the contrary, He says there is no condemnation. And I kind of skipped over that. But I want to just tell you that that word no there means no. In fact, it's a very poignant little word for no. And it means it is not even the possibility of condemnation. It doesn't mean that there could be a little bit of condemnation or just a little piece of condemnation left. It means that there is absolutely no condemnation. So on the one hand, we have no condemnation. My sins are forgiven. They've been separated as far as the east is from the west. My sins, though were scarlet, have been made white as snow. And on the other hand, in Christ Jesus, we're going to find, because of our union with Him, that we're new creatures with a new commander, a new thinking process, a new heart, a new desire, a new accountability, and a new ability in Christ Jesus. Is there a distinction between what is true Christianity and what is not? May I say to you, oh boy, there is. It's called new creaturehood. It's called being born again. And we may be in the same bodies and we may be subject to the same temptations, but we're new creatures in Jesus Christ. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, are you in Christ Jesus? If you're not in Christ Jesus, how desperate is your situation? I cannot imagine a more frightening position to be in. And I have been not in Christ Jesus than not being in Christ Jesus. That is the issue, to be exclusively in Christ Jesus. Regeneration, new birth, new creaturehood. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy and precious Word. We thank You for the kindness of Your words to be in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Father, for such a great hope that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Father, for anyone here that yet doesn't understand, how I pray that they might run to Thee, that they might run to Christ and find refuge in Him, that they might cling to Him, Father. You would be pleased to stir their hearts and move upon them, that they might do so before it is eternally too late. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.